Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The word of the Lord. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the presence of Christ. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would put our hearts on you, Father. I pray in a what seems like a wicked day, Father, that you would fill us with your love and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be a powerful witness, Father, in this world for you, Father. Give us every confidence, Father, that as we lift up our concerns before you, you will hear and answer our prayer. And I also ask a blessing on every single mom represented here this morning, that you'd have a wonderful day and be filled with the love and mercy of the Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless Pastor Jeff as he comes to bring his word this morning, Father, and we would take it to our heart in a mighty way. In our Lord's name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Mike. And hello again. So here we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We'll probably be returning back to this passage next week. There's a lot in what Paul has to say here in these verses that we'll be returning to. Particularly next Sunday, I plan to preach a sermon centered just around the verse 3 where Paul says that the Lord is faithful. So we'll be dealing with the faithfulness of God next time. So just to kind of give you a heads up on where we are heading. But when you look back in the background from this letter, according to Acts chapter 17, after the Apostle Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica, he went to Berea. And then from Berea, he went on to Athens. And then as we open up in chapter 18, Paul arrived in Corinth. And it was during Paul's time in Corinth that Paul wrote these two letters to the church at Thessalonica. We have noted that Paul wrote as a means of encouraging this church that was enduring persecution. When we look at the passage before us this morning, we are reminded that Paul faced his own set of particular challenges in Corinth. Corinth was in many ways a cesspool. It was not a good place to be or to hang out, and certainly not a good place to live. In his book titled The Illustrated Life of Paul, Dr. Chuck Quarles wrote the following in his description of Corinth. He said, Corinth was infamous for its immorality because of the numerous vices that characterized the city. An ancient Greek proverb said, not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. Aristophanes demonstrated the immorality of ancient Corinth when he coined the term Corinthianize to describe the act of fornication. Plato used the term Corinthian girl as a euphemism for a prostitute. Strabo claimed that the immorality of the city extended to the time of Paul. Strabo, who wrote only a few decades before Paul's visit, claimed that 1,000 prostitutes served as slaves for the temple of Epaphrodite in Corinth. The Corinthians and the numerous visitors of the city worshipped the goddess of love by engaging in immoral acts with the prostitutes. Similar sexual practices have also been associated with the sanctuaries of Demeter and Kor in Corinth. Corinth was known for other vices too. A common figure in ancient Greek plays was a drunk who typically wore a Corinthian hat. This implies that Corinthians were notorious for their alcoholism. That Paul, through his letters, had to combat heinous immorality, including incest, prostitution, and drunkenness among the Corinthians, thus comes as no surprise. And of course, on top of just the cesspool that was Corinth. Paul certainly faced his opposition to the gospel. Sounds a lot like America, doesn't it? America looks different in its makeup than Corinth, but morally speaking, bears a lot of similarities. Of course, Paul went into Corinth with a purpose. His purpose was bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as expected and as said already, it was met with opposition. While there were those who received the gospel, and there were those who opposed the gospel. And yet, as Paul looked around at that pagan city, he was as resolute as ever that the only hope for a dark place such as Corinth was the good news of Jesus Christ. Corinth was filled with people who did not know Christ, filled with people who were headed to an eternity in hell. And Paul believed that God intended to call forth a people from himself from the midst of that dark place. And he knew that God would call them through the proclamation of the gospel. And it is that reality that informs the passage before us this morning. If anything was to bring about change in the lives of the people of Corinth, it was going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would assert to you that the same stands true today. If anything is going to change the lives of the people of America, it is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our passage today as Paul requests prayer for himself and his team as they are in Corinth. What can we learn from Paul's prayer request here that he puts before us this morning? Here's a few lessons, and it relates to gospel advancement. Number one, as the people of God, we are to pray for gospel advancement. In verse 1, we see the term finally. There's been a lot of jokes made about Paul and his usage of the term finally, and it's led to a lot of preacher jokes as well. Paul says finally, and then he keeps going and going and going. Well, the actual term does not mean that Paul has nothing else to say. It just means that he's finished with the main purpose for writing the letter, and now he's about to address some other issues with the view, with the end in view. Now, before you get your hopes up, we're just on point number one, so the end's not in view for us yet. But he says, finally, brothers, pray for us. Paul was a praying man. Paul understood himself to be a man in need of prayer. We see throughout Paul's letters his desire to remind these churches that he is praying for them. And he is not shy about asking for prayer either. He knew that he was dependent upon divine aid, and that apart from the power and the strength that God provides, he would be doomed to fail. I would say that one of the sobering truths that you and I should consider from this text this morning is how desperately we stand in need of prayer. Phillips, in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, said this: if anyone could seem to get by without prayer, that person would be the Apostle Paul. Naturally endowed with a towering intellect and a strong will, Paul communicated with the risen Jesus Christ and served as a vehicle of divine revelation. Nevertheless, throughout his letters, Paul solicits the prayers of fellow Christians. We see him doing that here, and there's several other examples. Let me give you two more. Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 33. There Paul wrote, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, we see this. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." We are always in need of God. Therefore, we are always in need of prayer. This is why in his previous letter, you'll remember back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul exhorted the church to pray without ceasing. And here we see Paul's mention of prayer yet again. And here specifically, he requests that prayer be made for gospel advancement. He wrote, "Finally, brothers, pray for us." And here's the request: "That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you." The term translated "speed ahead" pictures runners in a race, running so as to win the race. And so you can conclude that Paul's desire is for the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread like wildfire without any hindrances or obstacles along the way. Hence the King James Version's translation of the phrase, "that the word of God may have free course." He also desired that the word of God be honored. That word's also translated as glorified, which is a reference to the life-changing effects of the gospel. In his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, John Calvin wrote the following. He said, "Glorified means something farther, that his preaching may have its power and efficacy for renewing men after the image of God. Hence, holiness of life and uprightness on the part of Christians is to the glory of the gospel. As on the other hand, those defame the gospel who make profession of it with the mouth, while in the meantime they live in wickedness and baseness." Another example of this particular usage of the term is in Acts chapter 13, verses 48 through 49, where Paul said, where Luke, however, wrote, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." That's what Paul desires to see happen at Corinth. Paul wants the gospel to advance, for lives to be transformed, for strongholds to be broken, for unbelief to be conquered. He looked around that dark culture there in Corinth and no doubt had a broken heart, and he knew that only God could effect change in the lives of the people there, and that drove Paul to prayer on their behalf. Earlier in the week, I was doing some study through the book of Habakkuk for an upcoming series that'll be coming sometime soon. And in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet is perplexed at the godlessness of Judah and by what he perceives to be God's lack of attention to that godlessness. In other words, the culture seems to be getting worse and worse, and it doesn't seem that God's doing anything about it, because it just continues to get worse and worse. And so we find the prophet from the very onset of the book crying out to God. One writer commenting on Habakkuk said this about the time in which he lived. He said, "There was a culture of immorality, greed, deception, hatred, injustice, hypocrisy, oppression, and much more. Habakkuk is vexed at having to look at trouble and iniquity every day when God does not appear to be doing anything about it. In the same way, it seems that trouble and iniquity characterize the present cultural landscape in our society. It seems as though people go on sinning against the commands of God with impunity. One question we should ask ourselves is whether we have the same perspective on the sinfulness of human society as Habakkuk. He was disturbed, not amused, by the sinfulness of society. Begs the question, are we amused by the current state of our society? Or are we profoundly concerned for the consequences of sin on humanity? If Christians do not weep over the lostness of society, then there is no hope for society. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you see the Apostle Paul doing here. He's crying out to God for the advancement of the gospel because he knows that only the gospel will truly make a difference. Meanwhile, here in America, it seems that many evangelicals have come to believe that real and lasting change will come through political processes. And so every election, as far back as I can remember, we have been told that this election is the most important election in our lifetime. And we go and we vote, and we should. And we should do our best to vote for those who would uphold godly values. But I hope that some of us are beginning to see that even still, the culture continues to spiral further and further into darkness. It does, doesn't it? Trump didn't save the world, did he? And if you're on the other side, neither is Joe Biden. Nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to stem the tide in America, which also begs the question, are we praying for gospel advancement more than we are praying for our chosen political party's advancement? If we're not, then that's quite possibly an indictment that we believe that politics and not the gospel can change the world. Paul wrote, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you." That's a reference back to what happened at Thessalonica, godless Thessalonica. What happened when Paul went to Thessalonica? Well, he entered that city. He went in with the gospel. And as Paul noted back here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, through the gospel, God called his people to himself. By God's grace, a church was planted at Thessalonica, not a political party. Political parties and their leaders come and go. But the Lord Jesus Christ said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. We are to pray for gospel advancement. But we're not only to pray. Number two, we are to proclaim the gospel. John Bunyan is quoted as saying, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Paul called the church at Thessalonica to pray for he and his team at Corinth that the gospel would speed ahead and be honored. But notice that he didn't simply pray that the gospel would speed forth apart from his own effort. That's because God's chosen means of getting his gospel to the people is through the proclamation of the gospel by his servants. In Romans chapter 10, we find these words in verses 13 through 16. "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Paul understood that in order for the gospel to be advanced, prayer is necessary. But he also understood that it is the responsibility of believers to proclaim this gospel. And as he proclaimed the gospel through the grace, strength, and boldness that God himself provides, he knew that God, through his Spirit, would call forth a people for himself. Hence, Paul went forth not with confidence in himself, but with confidence in God. Paul didn't go forward with his confidence that he was a great communicator, but in confidence that God would work through the preaching of the gospel in spite of the communicator. He would later write back to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See if you've ever felt this way in sharing your faith. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I certainly would hope that this gives us confidence to proclaim the gospel to those that God puts in our pathway. Being reminded that the power of the gospel is not in your abilities or my abilities. The power of the gospel is in God's power to save. Most evangelism programs over the last several decades have had an end goal. And that goal was to get someone to recite a sinner's prayer. And then success was measured by how many people you could get to say that prayer. And we would ask questions like, well, how many people did you lead to the Lord? And the answer to that question was whatever number of people we got to say that prayer. And it didn't matter whether they were actually saved or not. And of course, there's nothing biblical about that, but it has been Southern Baptist fare for a very long time. I would assert to you it's also the reason why we are a denomination that, while boasting of 16 million members, only about 38%, around 6 million folks, can be found in church on any given Sunday, and that was before the pandemic. Here's the point I want to make. God has not called you to save anyone. You can just take that pressure off. He never put it on you. He has not called you to seal the deal. He will seal the deal. You're simply responsible for getting the message out there. A lost and dying world needs to hear the gospel. What is the gospel? Gospel means good news. It's the good news that God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's the good news that Christ lived the life that we have failed to live and then went to the cross where He suffered the wrath of God towards sin in our place as our substitute, dying on that cross. It's the good news that Jesus got up and walked out of the grave, has ascended to the Father, and offers salvation to everyone who comes to Him by faith. That is the message. And as we proclaim that message, God calls His people to Himself. Let's see the words of Phillips from his commentary. He said, desiring for his gospel ministry to make rapid progress and glorify God, Paul appealed to his friends for prayer. He realized that the success of God's word does not rely on natural factors such as oratorical ability and dynamic personality. Praise God, right? Rather, since the gospel aims to bring spiritually dead unbelievers to saving faith, it relies on God's power to convey spiritual life to those who hear and believe. Since the gospel requires the Holy Spirit's working to open the hearts of those who would otherwise never believe, Paul knew that prayer is needed for the gospel to speed ahead and to glorify God. Paul requested prayer because he knew that only God saves. You and I can't save anyone. And anything that we can talk somebody into, someone else can talk them out of. And so unless change is affected by the Spirit of God, no one is going to be saved. We must rely on God. And so we find Paul praying to that end. He also requested prayer because the gospel is always met with opposition. He wrote, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." The term wicked is also translated as unreasonable or wrong-headed. So you can think of it as this: unreasonable and evil, or wrong-headed and evil. So that you can expect opposition from those who are unreasonable and evil. Paul described this unreasonable and evil state back in chapter 2, verse 10, calling it wicked deception of those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And then in verse 11 of chapter 2, he described them as having pleasure in unrighteousness. Because they have pleasure in unrighteousness, they reject the gospel. They suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. One writer put it this way. He said, "What could be more unreasonable than to reject the message of God's saving grace to grant eternal life? What could be more wrong-headed than to prefer the fleeting pleasures of this passing world over the joy of fellowship with God and eternal life in the kingdom of Christ?" Paul says they're wrong-headed and evil. He notes that they are not people of faith. In other words, this is a faithless people. In contrast to that, look at what he says in the very next verse, which we'll return to next time. Verse 3, he says, just right off the heels of that, "Not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful." In other words, the faithlessness of the wicked is no match to the faithfulness of God. John Stott noted, "It is one thing for the gospel to win friends who embrace it. It is another for the evangelist to be rescued from its enemies who oppose it." And of course, the apostle firmly believed that Christ would ultimately rescue his people. So that nearing the end of his life, Paul was in jail yet again. Preachers spent a lot of time in jail. And that's always sounded so foreign to us until they started putting preachers in jail in Canada. Right? And it's coming this way. And so there you find Paul in jail again, this time nearing the end of his life. He's going to be put to death. He's facing the death penalty. Even still, Paul wrote these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He said, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." I've always been so struck by that statement. And I want you to feel the weight of that. So imagine yourself in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of your friends are like, "I ain't going near him." All right? I mean, that's the picture that you have there. He says, "No one come to stand by my side. Everyone deserted me." And listen to the grace of God in his voice. "May it not be charged against them." In other words, "Father, forgive them." But then he says this. I want you to listen. "But the Lord stood by my side and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed." In other words, when they put him in jail, he didn't shut up. Kept preaching, right? Every day they would just send a couple of guards in to chain them to Paul, and Paul would just preach to them, right? And the guards were being saved. He said, "So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." That's the goal, that they hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And then in verse 18 he said this, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What can you do to a person of God if they believe that the worst thing that can happen to them is that they be killed and go to heaven? Kill me for me to live as Christ. To die is gain. We are to proclaim this gospel. And then finally, we are to trust God with the results. Paul wrote, verse 3 and 4, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Two phrases that stick out there to me is the statement, the Lord is faithful. And then based on that, Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord. Chase a rabbit right quick. I was listening to pastor out in Arizona, Jeff Durbin. He was doing some street evangelism. And the guy he was witnessing to, hostile guy, kept mocking him. You're people of faith. I don't have faith. I don't do faith. And so Durbin asked him, he said, well, what do you have if you don't have faith? He said, I have confidence. And Durbin said, that's an interesting word, confidence. The prefix con means with, and fide means faith. Means you have faith. Anyway, the Lord is faithful. And we have confidence in the Lord. John Stott wrote, the great affirmation, the Lord is faithful, is pivotal. It looks back to the spread of the word and on to the strengthening of the church. God will not allow, listen to this, God will not allow either his word or his church to fail. Hence Paul's confidence in the Lord for both. I intended to talk to this brother this morning and give him a heads up, but I didn't. So I'm sorry, Jonathan, but I'm going to talk about you for a minute. Earlier this week, Brother Jonathan was telling me about an encounter he had with a man who saw him sitting at a game, football practice or something, and he's studying his Bible. That's weird in society today, just be, you know, out in public reading your Bible. It's odd to our culture. So it got attention, led to a conversation about the Word. And in that conversation, gospel seed was planted. What God does with that is God's business, right? Jonathan wasn't responsible for saving that man. He wasn't responsible for sealing the deal. He was responsible for communicating the truth about Jesus Christ. And we can trust that into God's hands because what does God say in Isaiah chapter 55? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. You get that? It shall accomplish that which I purpose. And shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it. You want to see America changed? Then we are to pray for gospel advancement. We are to proclaim the gospel. And we are to trust God with the results, believing that God, through our efforts, will call forth a people for himself. Let's bow our heads. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Oh, my friend. What a gracious thing it is for God to allow you to live one more day. To borrow oxygen from Him. To get up and to be situated so as you would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ yet one more time. What a gracious act of God that is. What are you going to do with that? My prayer today is that you would run to Christ and be saved. That you would cry out to Jesus, agreeing with Him that you are a sinner. And call on Him to save you. He will. He is mighty to save. Give your life to Christ today. Believers, God hasn't put you here in this world to live the good life until you die. He's put you here and saved you by His grace to be His ambassador in the world. He has put an entire circle of people in your midst. And if you're honest, you encounter many of them day to day and they don't know Christ. Are you praying for gospel advancement? Are you communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that God has put in your place? That's what we're supposed to be doing. May we be found faithful when the Lord comes. Lord, You're good. We love You. Thank You for this day. Thank You for this beautiful Mother's Day today, Father. Thank You for mamas who throughout the years have made sure that their children heard the good news about Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You for mamas who took seriously the role of being an evangelist to her own kids. Thank You for mamas who have been faithful to bring their kids to church to make sure that they are brought up in the training of the Lord. Lord, You are good and we love You. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.